This is Pastor William. On behalf of the members of Providence Baptist Church, I greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and thank you for joining us. It is our joy to share God's truth, and we trust that the preaching of God's Word will always bless His people. But we humbly remind you that no recording can ever replace biblical corporate worship or true Christian fellowship. So we encourage everyone everywhere to commit themselves to the service of God's kingdom in a local church. And we pray that the Lord keep and bless you as you continue to earnestly seek Him. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. And return with me to Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18. Before I start this morning, or before we read that, I want to read for you a passage that we've already studied, Revelation chapter 10, verse 9. And it says, "So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll." This is John in his vision, his heavenly vision. He sees an angel with a scroll, and he goes and he tells him to give him the scroll. And continuing in the verse, it says, "He said to me, 'Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey.'" So, as I was saying, verse 10 is a vision of heaven, and there's an angel with a scroll. Not verse 10, but chapter 10. And then in chapter 11, it speaks of the two witnesses, which represents the church witnessing to the gospel of Christ. And this scroll here is this message. It is this gospel message that is bitter to John's stomach, but sweet as honey to his mouth. It's personal. And so this text came to mind this morning throughout the week as I prepared this sermon for that very reason, because it's bitter to my stomach, but the gospel is sweet. So let us look at Revelation 8, verses 9 through 24. "And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore, cargo of gold and silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. And the merchants of these wares, who gained wealth from her, will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. 'Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste, and all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all those who trade on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning, 'What city was like this great city?' And they threw dust on their head as they wept and mourned, crying out, 'Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment to you against her.' Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and would be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpets will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. The sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints, of all who have been slain on earth. This, brothers and sisters, is a difficult passage when you come to an understanding of what's being spoken here. And I've seen a lot said about this. America has been called Babylon the Great in our modern age. Europe has been called Babylon the Great in our modern age. The whole Western civilization. But it's not any one of those. When we read it in the context and we see and we pay attention to what Paul is saying and we pay attention to the symbolic language that he's using, we see there is so much more to this than just pointing at one decadent nation like America or like Rome or even like the ancient Babylon. It's so much more than this. Remember, coming up to this, so let's put this in a proper context. Coming up to this, what we have been witnessing after the message that Christ, the promised Messiah, gave to his people in the seven letters, we start seeing John starts having these visions of history being repeated. Not in a cyclical sense, but I'm talking about recapitulation. It's the idea of telling a story and then backing up and telling it again from a different perspective. And so in chapter 6 and 7, we see it told by the story of the seals. And at the seventh seal, you've got a great earthquake that's mentioned. The sun darkens, the stars fall, this cataclysm against the fallen world. It's as if the curse of Genesis 3 comes to fruition. And then the seventh seal, all of heaven sits in silence in the face of God's final judgment. So the seals bring us through history to final judgment. And then in chapters 8 through 11, we have the seven trumpets. And again, you get to the seventh trumpet and there's lightning and thunder and earthquakes. We bring you, the Messiah, revealing this to John and preserving it for us, brings us through the history by expression of these trumpets, these warnings, to final judgment. And then we get to chapters 11 through 14, and there's seven visions, essentially, of the history of these major characters. The woman, which represents the church, the Satan, the beast, the false prophet. And it all ends with the harvest of the earth, where everything is gathered in, and the chaff is thrown into the fire, or the grapes are thrown into the wine press, God's wine press. Again, speaking of final judgment. And then we get into chapters 15 through 16, and we got these seven bowls of wrath. And again, taking us through history. And we get to that seventh bowl, and there's lightning and thunder and earthquake. There's cataclysm again. Final judgment. So four times, John tells us the story of our redemption from different perspectives. And each time it ends with the second coming of Jesus Christ bringing final judgment against the world. But here we get to chapters 17, and here at 18, the recapitulation has ended. He's not telling the same story again. He's telling us something new. He is describing now the final judgment. And last week, we saw, at the beginning of chapter 18, we saw first in chapter 17, we got a pretty good description of the whore of Babylon, all the worldly pleasures that distract men from worshiping the one true God. And we got a picture of that beast who's behind it all, that's leading people astray. And then we get to chapter 18, and last week, the first eight verses, there's an announcement made that she is destroyed. Babylon is destroyed, and the angel God is calling his people out of Babylon, calling them out of this world, not to leave the world, but not to be in it and of it and drinking from her cup to keep the image going, Do not be drinking from her cup. So today we come to the destruction. So let's take a little closer look at some of these verses. We'll move quicker through this than we usually do, because I want to get to the real interpretation of this and the application of it for us. So verse 9, and the kings of the earth, these are the rulers, the political leaders, the military leaders. And a lot of these leaders, although they enjoy the wealth that comes with that, many of them, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they just want the power. They want to have sway. They want to have control. These are those types of leaders. The kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. Now, fire, as we know, is often judgment in the Old Testament. It's often an image of judgment in the Old Testament. Isaiah 34:10, and speaking of judgment against Edom, the prophet says, night and day it shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation it will lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. There's sort of an eschatological bent to this particular prophecy, but you see how fire is used as an image of that. And again, in Ezekiel 28:18, speaking of Tyre, so I brought fire out from your midst. It consumed you, and I turned you to ashes on the earth in sight of all who saw you. So fire is used here again as an image of judgment. And we know from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, speaking of the end of the world, Peter says, waiting for the hastening and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. An image of fire at this latter day, at the end of times, as judgment is brought against the world. And verse 10, they will stand far off, speaking of the kings, in fear of her torment, and say, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her. Now the merchants, these are the business tycoons. These are the cultural leaders, the influencers, if you will. These are the, where you have the political leaders and the military leaders, you know, the presidents, the actual kings, the generals. Here, the business leaders are more like the CEOs. They still have a tremendous influence on the nation. The Bill Gates of our day, the Zuckerbergs of our day, you name it. Now, I'm not speaking to any of their particular relationship with God. I don't know what it is. I just have my speculations based upon the things they say and do with their money. But this is who this is representing. Those very wealthy in the world who have the amount of money they have the amount of money that gives them the opportunity to have the same influence as a king or a president. And it goes on, since no one buys their cargo anymore, cargo of gold and silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, slaves, that is, human souls. So here we have 29 commodities that are listed that cover the gamut of just about everything. 29 commodities. 15 of these are mentioned in Ezekiel 27, speaking about the fall of Tyre. So there's a correlation there. And the reason I point that out is to show how John is using the language of imagery that was used in the Old Testament here in the New Testament. It's the same, or here in this book of Revelation, it's the same language of imagery. So we don't have to take it, and we see how it came true, how it came to fruition in ancient times, and what happened to the city of Tyre. So we see that the judgment is being spoken of in the same way. We can rest assured that it will come in God's time, but the destruction, the judgment will come. And also, notice what's listed. What's listed are the things of value, beginning with the most valuable first and ending with the least valuable. Gold all the way down to humans, to their slaves, to human souls. Even the kings and the merchants treat people as something that they own. And they put people the last on their list. And especially their eternal souls, their spiritual health, the very last thing on the list, the very last thing that concerns the kings and the merchants of this world is your spiritual welfare. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. Everything has been laid waste. The kings have lost their political power and their influence. They have lost their control over things. The merchants have lost all of their wealth. The things that they once held valuable are now useless. What does God say about gold in His kingdom? It's something to be trampled underfoot like useless salt. Yes, it's beautiful, but it must be kept in its proper place. And in this list, everything should be turned upside down. Human souls are first and foremost of importance in this list. And all these other things, well, they follow. And all shipmasters, seafaring men, sailors, and all who trade on the sea stand afar off. So these are your everyday people. You got all the rich, powerful political leaders, and you've got all the everyday people. Now, some of them amass some sense of wealth in their life, but not nearly as much as the merchants do, and certainly not as much as the political leaders do. In verse 18, and they cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like this great city? Ezekiel 27:32, still speaking of Tyre. In their wailing, they raise a lamentation for you and lament over you. What city is like Tyre? It's that same language. Verse 19, and they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying aloud, alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour, she has been laid waste. Ezekiel 27:30 says, they shout aloud over you and cry out bitterly, still speaking of Tyre. They cast dust on their heads and wallow in ashes. This idea of casting dust on their heads, they're just, it's this energetic, animated frustration and lamenting and grieving because they can do nothing else about what is happening except throw their hands up and thrash the ground around them. This is the image that John is trying to paint for us here, that the Messiah, through John's words, are trying to paint for us here, the kind of grief and lamenting that is going on. But verse 20, we see a change. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea. We have this pictured for us too in Jeremiah 51, speaking of Babylon, verses 60 through 64. And Jeremiah wrote in a book all the disaster that should come upon Babylon, all these words that are written concerning Babylon. And Jeremiah said to Zechariah, when you come to Babylon, see that you read all these words and say, O Lord, you have said concerning this place that you will cut it off, so that nothing shall dwell in it, neither man nor beast, and it shall be desolate forever. When you finish reading this book, tie a stone to it and cast it into the midst of the Euphrates and say, thus shall Babylon sink to rise no more because of the disaster that I am bringing upon her. and they shall become exhausted. And Babylon was destroyed, and that never rose again to any sort of prominence that it was in that day. That kingdom is gone. And this language is now being used pointing to the entire earthly kingdom of Babylon. And the mighty angel took up a stone and threw it with violence into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. The sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more, and the light of the lamp will shine in you no more, and the voices of the bridegroom and the bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by her. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints, and all who have been slain on earth." You can't confine it to one nation if they're being blamed for everybody that's been slain on earth. And this is the justification right here in the last two verses here. This is the justification for the destruction that is coming upon earth, essentially. Coming upon all the kingdoms of men. This is their idolatry. And the deception, the leaders, whether they're political, financial, military, whatever kind of leaders they were leading people because of their own lust for power and for wealth. They were falling into idolatry and leading others into idolatry. There's deceiving them by their sorcery into idolatry and gross immorality, and they were persecuting the church. That's their justification for the judgment that is to come. Idolatry, deception, and leading others into idolatry, and then persecuting the church who refused to follow them in their idolatry. So that is a brief explanation of what's going on here. But what I really want you to see is what we see through all Scripture. There are only two kingdoms in this world. The kingdom of this world and its citizens who follow Satan, follow the great red dragon, drink of the cup of the whore of Babylon freely. And then there are those of the kingdom of heaven who reject the cup, who turn their face from it. Only two kingdoms and only two kinds of people. And we see those two people here, the mourners and the rejoicers. There are those who mourn, the kings, the rulers, the powerful, the merchants, the wealthy, the influencers, and then all of the sea captains and seafarers, everybody else, the sailors, the traders, everybody else, they mourn. And why do they mourn? Well, each of them mourns for a slightly different reason. When you read the text, the kings, they're mourning because they have no more power. They have no more control over their fellow man. The merchants, they've lost all their luxuries. They've lost all their wealth. Their wealth becomes useless to them. And the sailors and traders, all the everyday people, have just lost the lifestyle that they once lived in. And they all stand off. They stand off and they watch it. They watch it from afar and they lament. These are the powerful. These are the wealthy. These are the kings. These are the ones who have the money and the resources. They have the armies to go and defend if they could. But they stand off and watch and lament because there's no effort they could make. Because no one can stand against the judgment of the Lamb. As Job 9:12 says, and I think in Daniel chapter 4, nobody can say to the Lord, "What are you doing?" Daniel chapter 4 tells us that God does as he pleases. And it does not please him to let this go on any longer. They do not even try to defend their city. And they do not weep for anyone who is caught in the city. They weep for themselves. They weep and wail for what they have lost. Verse 19 tells us that they throw dust on their head. Again, that extreme animated grief. All of this behavior is the mark of the beast. In Ezekiel 9:4, God sends his servants out, his angels, to go and put a mark on the foreheads of all of those people in Jerusalem who mourn and weep for his glory. They worship God, and it grieves them that he is mocked and ridiculed in Jerusalem. And they belong to him, and he puts his mark on them, and he tells the angel, you go through and destroy everybody else, but don't touch my people. Those who bear the mark of the beast mourn for the loss of all the things that the beast gave to them, all the things that they worshiped. And those who worship Christ will never experience this type of mourning and grief because they will never lose Christ. You cannot lose him. Amen. And the mourners notice their surprise in this. Verse 10, verse 17, verse 19, they all say, in a single hour. Recall the words of Christ in Matthew 24. In speaking of the end, he says, as in the days of Noah, people were just living their life with zero concern for God and what he might think about what they're doing. They put him out of their minds, put him out of their life, and they pursued what they wanted. And what is God? How does God describe them? Every thought and imagination all day was sinful. We must not live, brothers and sisters, we must not live as though we possess our tomorrows. We do not own the future. All you have is here and now. This moment, this day. And Scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, that today is the day of salvation. If you draw breath, then use it to praise God. Because there's coming a day when that opportunity will not be available to you. Remember King Belshazzar in Daniel. I think Daniel chapter 5. He is the last king of the Neo-Babylonian kingdom. And remember, he is feasting and partying with his concubine and his friends. And they're using utensils from the temple that God had given, had ordained, had told Moses to have fashioned for worship of him. But King Belshazzar is using it here. And then there is a hand that just appears and writes on the wall. And you read through the story, and Daniel comes, and he interprets it all for him. And basically, it's a vision, and Daniel tells him that you have been weighed and found wanting, and you have been judged. And that very night, Belshazzar died, and the kingdom of Babylon fell. So, you remember the passage we read just a few moments ago from Luke chapter 12 or 16, was it? The rich man and Lazarus. Remember when Christ told this story of the rich man? Oh, no, I'm sorry. This is the rich fool, the foolish rich man, the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. I was confusing my stories. He's a rich man, exceedingly rich. He's got so much wealth that he now has to build new barns to store his wealth in. And he seems to think that he can just sit back now. He can retire and live the good life in his golden years because he has nothing else to worry about. He is secure in his financial wealth. And Jesus Christ says, you fool, for this very night, your soul is required of you. I mix the two stories up right now. You can imagine that when Christ was telling these stories, people would be thinking about King Belshazzar and what happened in their own history. So it's all connected. This is all the story of our redemption, and so it's meant to make us remember those things. We should remember in reading this that Jesus warned us just in Revelation 16:15, when he says, "Behold, I come like a thief in the night." Do not be caught unaware. Do not be surprised by judgment when it comes. Of all people, we should be aware that judgment is coming. We should not be living like those who were in the days of Noah, disregarding God, disregarding what's being said to us, but remembering what has been said and remembering that our God is faithful. Those who mourn, mourn because they are lost what they have worshipped. But on that day, we rejoice because that's when we get what we worship. Amen. Recall in chapter 12, verse 12, that a call for all of those in heaven to rejoice because Satan had been cast out. But woe to those on the earth because he comes to you with wrath. In his fury, he comes to earth. But now here at the end, as we're coming to the end of the book of Revelation, now God calls all his people to rejoice because Satan is not just cast out of heaven. Now he is judged and he is cast out forever from everyone, unable to lie and deceive us anymore. Babylon, the ungodly city, the whore of Babylon, the beast, the false prophet, all of the things that Satan has used throughout the years to blaspheme God is now going to be destroyed. Judgment day has come. That's why we are called to rejoice. Not because someone is suffering at the hands of God, but because it's finally done. Rejoice because God has judged her for the way she treated you. Remember in verse 6 of this very same chapter, it says, to pay her back as she paid others. Repay her a double of what she did in her deeds. This is a righteous judgment against sin. And there's another parallel in Revelation 17, verses 12 through 14, where it talks about the kings of the earth. There's 10 kings. They receive power. And what do they do with it? They're able to make war for an hour against the Lamb and his people. 1 hour. They make war for 1 hour. And then in 1 hour, their judgment comes against them. Verses 10, 17, and 19. In 1 hour, rejoice, brothers and sisters. Not because others suffer, but because the kingdom of this world is judged. The prince of the air is judged. Sin is canceled, and our faith is vindicated. That's what we look forward to. Yes, rejoice, and I say rejoice, not because when you are here at this moment, it's not that your redemption is drawing near, it's that your redemption has come. That's why we rejoice. We do not rejoice because the kings have lost their power, or because they never really had any power except what was given to them, but they betrayed the one who gave it to them in order to pursue and to worship what they chose. We do not rejoice because the merchants have lost all their wealth. It's the same thing. The Lord gives to us the things that we have in this world, and we either worship them or we put them in their proper place and worship Him. Two kingdoms, two peoples, and two eternal destinies. Remember, there's no more recapitulation. This is the final judgment. The Messiah has told the story of his glory. He has told the story of history. He has told it from the perspective of the seals and the trumpets and the bowls and the major characters as they play throughout history. And now he's giving us a description of that final judgment. And six times in verses 21, 22, and 23, we get this phrase, no more. At least that's in the ESV, no more. Other translations might say, never ever, never again, never ever again, trying to stress it, not more at all. Shall not be anymore. However you phrase it, it's the same. It's over. The party is over, King Belshazzar. The party is over, all of you who worship the beast. All of you who are drinking from the whore's cup, the party is over. 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. It is over. This same language. I'm sorry. That's verse 21, 22, and 23. Oh, verse 21. The mighty angel threw everything into the sea. Threw Babylon into the sea. This same language of casting this into the sea is found in Matthew 5, 29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and cast it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than for your whole body to be cast into hell. It's this same language, this violent casting. Matthew continued in chapter 13, verses 41 and 42. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all the causes of sin and all the lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. As we read through Revelation, we'll get to Revelation chapter 19, where we will see that the beast and the false prophet are cast into hell. We will see that Satan in chapter 20 is cast into hell. And we will see death and the grave are cast into the lake of fire. It's this violent act performed against a passive object. There are those who teach that hell is locked from the inside. That could not be further from the truth. Yes, they reject God, those who are in hell, but they are cast there. Nobody goes to hell because they choose to. Revelation 20, verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The same language. Cast into the lake of fire. This is not some passive thing that you do in turning your back from God and you condemn yourself forever to hell. Yes, while that may be what's happening, the judgment is that you are cast into hell. So there's your two destinies that I'm talking about. Those who are cast into hell and those who remain to rejoice because their redemption has come. Those who rejoice at his return. And we'll read more about them at chapters 21 and 22. And those who mourn at his return because they lose everything. So you see, this is not just the description of a city being destroyed or even a nation being destroyed. This is a description of final judgment. Look again at verse 14. Look again at verse 14. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and all your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The fruit which you longed for is gone forever. Eve longed for a bite of fruit, the fruit of forbidden knowledge. Adam rebelled against his creator for a bite of fruit. And now all of mankind strives after the fruits of this world, and they reject and despise the fruit of the Spirit. Man, the image bearer. And he desires, instead of the Lord, he desires to satisfy all the pleasures of his flesh, and he gives no consideration to his soul. He would rather be like an animal than to be like the Creator that he bears the image of. And here, in verses 22 and 23, we see what man without God is left with in eternity. Six things listed. Let's look at them. The sound of harpists, musicians, of flute players and trumpets will be heard in you no more. No more music. flutes and the lyres, the harps. These things were played at festivals and funerals and to entertain. It would be their modern equivalent of concerts and festivals today. Trumpets were used in, not only in music, but to announce games and carnivals and revelry. And all of those things are gone. No more music. Though you long for these fruits, there's no sound. There's no other voice. There's no laughter. There's no singing. There's no birds. There's no wind blowing. There's no thunder. It's just you. And as hard as you may strain to listen for something, there's nothing to hear, nothing but silence, except for one thing. The only sound that those who are lost in this eternal Babylon, the only sound they will hear is their own weeping and wailing and cursing. Their own weeping and wailing over the things that they have lost, and their own cursing as they loathe themselves and the God that they have rejected. That's it. Everything else is gone. What do you listen to today? Who do you listen to? Where do you find your joy? Because Scripture tells us, we've already read it in Revelation, that His people, they learn a new song that nobody in the world knows because they're lost, and He gives them ears to hear. There's a new song for those who rejoice. People write music about what they worship. And if you listen to it, are you not joining them in their worship? But all of that is gone. They worshiped whatever it was. The world worships their music, their worldly music that drives them in their passions. And they worship those who play it for them and write it for them. But all of it's gone. There's no music in hell. There's no music in this eternal Babylon, thrown down, cast out. There's no sounds at all. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. There's no crafting. I'm not talking about making scrapbooks. I'm talking about any kind of work. There's no work to be done. In Genesis 1, we see God. He is at work. He is creating things. He makes man in His image, and He puts man in the garden and tells him to take dominion and to keep the garden. Man, as much as he was made to worship God, man was made to work. But in hell, there is no work to do. Here in this modern Babylon, there are many things to distract us and to keep our minds occupied while we reject God. But in hell, there will be nothing to distract you from your own self-loathing, knowing that you are there because you rejected Christ. Now, I'm not speaking about somebody far off. I'm speaking about those who hear my voice, those who have heard me proclaim the gospel from right here. For you to be cast down with Babylon, it is your own choice. You are doing this. You want to talk to me about the sovereignty of God afterwards? We can talk about that. But I will tell you the same thing. You are the one making this choice because you have it laid out right here before you. Walk with God. Call out to God. You hear the gospel, but instead you're drawn to what's in the whore's cup. And that's where your heart is. That's what you desire. You desire the things of this world, the fruits of this world. But there will be nothing there for you to do or partake in, nothing there to occupy your hands and your mind except for what you have lost. So what do you do with your time now? Because it's a good indication of what you're going to do with your time in eternity. Is it spent considering how God would have you spend the next hour? Is it spent doing things that edify your own soul or edify the soul of someone else, or it simply pleases the Lord? Or are you pursuing the fruits of this world just to satisfy your own flesh? There will be nothing in hell for any of that. There will be none of that left. None of your entertainment, none of your distractions. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. The sound of the mill. This one's a little odd. It doesn't come out straight away when you look at it. It's the idea of grinding wheat and making bread. And today we just go to the store and buy bread. 200 years ago, you would take your wheat that you grew or that you bought and you would go to the local mill and grind it up there, the big mill. Got done a lot faster. It was a lot less work for you. You just had to pay a little bit to have it done. But 2,000 years ago, when John was writing this, each home would have had their own local mill or pestle and mortar, and you just had to sit there and grind it out. So what does this represent? What is this talking about? The sound of the mill will be hurting you no more. This is talking about your daily provisions. Your daily provisions. No more. Never again. You'll never taste bread or meat or chocolate or whatever it is. You will never taste it again. You will still hunger and thirst because you are a physical person. Remember the story of rich man and Lazarus. The rich man, he thirsted. But there you get none of that. Those are blessings from God. God will sustain you. Will sustain man in eternity. But the glutton will never again taste of food. The alcoholic will never again taste of his drink. The drug addict will never again have the satisfaction of his fix. The fornicators will never again get the pleasures of the flesh. But they will remember it, and their soul will forever long for the fruits of this world, but they will never taste of it again. When you put it out of its proper context, when you put it before God, it becomes an idol to you. Eternity will be spent with the one thing worthy of worship, or it will be spent longing for all the things that you tried to replace him with. Are you replacing him with anything now? Anything at all that captures your imagination. In verse 23, and the light of the lamp will shine in you no more. No more light. In hell, there will be no light because there will be nothing to see. There will be nothing to look at. It is outer darkness. It is a bottomless pit. It is the great abyss. There will be nothing for you to focus your eyes upon. You will remember everything. Remember the faces of your loved ones. Remember a sunset, the picture of a tree, a cute puppy, whatever it is. You remember the great paintings that you saw, the great landscapes that you may have seen. But there will be nothing in this eternal Babylon for you to focus your eye upon. Nothing there that might distract your attention from the God that you rejected here on earth. So what is it, brothers and sisters, that you set before your eyes now? Does it capture your love and affection? Nothing to see, nothing to hear, nothing to do, an eternity. And the last one, the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will be heard in you no more. Now, I do believe that this has some reference, and you could probably preach a sermon on it concerning Christ and the church being the bridegroom and the bride and the gospel message going out. You will hear it no more. But this is also a reference to a bride and a groom and these earthly relationships between a man and a woman, the basic unit that brings about the family. Man is made in God's image. Man is made to work. But man is made to relate. We are social creatures. It is not good for man to be alone. So, brothers and sisters, that's the one thing in heaven, or the one thing in hell, that there will be. There will be someone to relate to. There will be no one to love, because the only one to relate to in hell is the God that you rejected. Remember, that Babylon the Great represents everything that steals our hearts, our minds, our affections, our attention away from God. When Babylon falls, God takes it all away. There will be nothing left for you to idolize, nothing left for you to worship. There will be nothing left to cause a distraction. There will be nothing left to satisfy any physical sense or sensation. You will not see Him. You will not hear Him. But you will, in your soul, feel the eternal wrath of the God that you rejected. That's what makes it bitter. Because I know there are those who hear this. And they'll leave out of here and they just won't think about it again. They won't pause to think about, what is it that I am loving right now in this moment more than God? Now I know I've given a description here of all these different things and there are those who would disagree with me, but here's the fact of the matter. Heaven is greater than we can imagine. And hell is worse than we can imagine. And I've imagined all the worst things here. But I think it's worse than what I've described. Because you do stand in the presence of an awesome, mighty God that you have rejected. And I can only imagine how bad it would be, but it doesn't take a lot of imagination to know that there are people that I know and love that will endure that. Yes, God created all of this for His glory. And He put us here to enjoy it. All the music, all the foods and the drink and the relationships. He put us here to rejoice. God does not forbid us from enjoying the pleasures of this world. In fact, I might go on to say that it would be wrong if you didn't. But we must guard our hearts that we don't idolize these things. We must guard our hearts that we don't drink from the cup that the whore of Babylon carries and puts up to your lips. Every day, brothers and sisters, she puts that cup to your lips. And she tempts you to drink from it. God doesn't deny us the pleasures of this world. He demands that we keep them in their proper place. We are to love Him with all of our heart, mind, soul. And we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. Everything else, brothers and sisters, everything else in those 28 commodities that were listed takes a distant third. Your gold, your pride, the pride of your job, your education, your position as a political leader or as a merchant or as a seafarer, it all takes a distant third. And I confess that I don't live up to that. I haven't lived up to that just this morning. In some way, in some actions I have done, God has been distracted and not thought about what I was doing in light of His presence. I do that every day. And I know that you do it every day. I know you haven't lived up to this as well. Because what Scripture says is that we can't. It's not about us, it's about Him. And that's why we need this promised Messiah that is given to us in this book, that is presented to us in this book of Revelation. We need Him because we can't do that. But He doesn't condemn us because we can't do it. He condemns us because we refuse to even try. We refuse to put this Messiah on the proper pedestal where He belongs. Remember, He's the only one that was worthy to open the scrolls, to break the seals and open the scroll. Idolatry, brothers and sisters, is a matter of our thinking and a matter of our heart long before it is a religious practice. And so we have to constantly be guarding our thoughts and our emotions, that the things around us don't captivate us and we begin to worship something other than the promised Messiah. Because He is the one that brings all the blessings of this physical world and gives them to us to enjoy. But when we choose them and choose to worship them instead of Him, when judgment day comes, all of that is taken away. And then the only thing you have is Him before you, but not with a hand extended with an offer of the gospel. Instead, you stand forever in His wrath. Those are the two destinies that are laid out before you today. The decision for you to make today is, which one will you choose? Which path do you struggle for? Do you just walk in the broad path with everybody else, enjoying all the pleasures of the Vanity Fair? Or are you striving to walk that narrow path that leads to the wicket gate and that leads to the celestial city? This is what's laid out before us. This is what I see in Revelation chapter 18, brothers and sisters. I see a description of what is to come in judgment. And so we have to decide now whether we will stand with the mourners or stand with those who rejoice. The mourners are the ones who lose everything that they worship. Those who rejoice are those who gain what they are worshiping, because He comes again. Let us pray.